We are on ancient church history. This is lecture three, Life in the Apostolic and Post-Apostolic Church. And we're going to be covering the latter part of the first century and getting into the second century. To let you know where we're going, next week we're going to be talking about persecution and then following that heresy and how those things were important in shaping the church. But in your outline, I think we've got you starting out with a little bit of review. The New Testament church did not originate in a vacuum. The ground was prepared by the roots of Roman, especially government, and Greek thought, and of course our Jewish roots, because the church really was the people of God go all the way back to the very beginning, really. We can talk about the church having begun even in the garden. But anyway, to pick up from last week, the synagogue system. You remember we said that because of idolatry, God judged both Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms, as he promised he would back in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, that he would scatter them and that they would be exiled from the land. And this sadly is what came to pass. It resulted in what we call the Jewish diaspora, dispersion, which sent Jewish people hither and yon, wherever that is. It's supposed to be funny. Hither and yon.
Never been there.
Never been there. Those are just funny words we use to say, just scattered wherever. And but where they went, they, you know, many of them, they did not abandon their faith. They tried to be as faithful as they could, having suffered that way. And by the time of Christ, Jews had been dispersed throughout the then Roman Empire. They could be found as far west as Spain, Gaul, that's present-day France, and Britain, and as far south as Ethiopia, and as far east as Persia. And so we have that phrase, the wandering Jew. They were all over the place. Their identity among the dispersed, we said, was that they were distinctive because of their moral character. They identified with high moral character because of the law. One thing that exile did was it cured them of idolatry. They were tenaciously monotheistic and kept themselves separate from the Gentiles. So that had to do with their moral character. No more idolatry, monotheism, and they also had hope, a messianic hope, next year in Jerusalem, was a saying. That distinctive hope of a deliverer set them apart in a culture that was without hope. No more possibility of regular temple worship, so the synagogue system developed. It provided a physical meeting place, and it became, in God's providence, an outreach to Gentiles. There were a group called the God-fearers. Cornelius was probably the most famous of them. And these were Gentile people who attached themselves. They were attracted to Judaism. But while some became proselytes, some Gentiles actually became Jews, most of them did not. And why do you think that was? What was required to be a part of the covenant community of the Jews?
Circumcisions,
which wouldn't have presented a problem for the ladies, but for the men, especially Gentile men, they thought, you have to do what? And so they, you know, said, well, we'll hang around the synagogue, but we're not interested. We're not interested in that. So anyway, the Gentiles found the monotheism and high moral standards to be compelling, and many of them joined themselves to the synagogue. They were referred to as God-fearers. And yes.
Do you know what sort of drove the dispersion of Jewish people apart from the more localized captivity and Babylon and Assyria, but you know, why they decided to go as far as, you know, Gaul and throughout the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Is there anything systematic behind that, or was it just a family saying, hey, let's go do business in this place?
You know, that's a good question. We usually talk about it in terms of the exile and you know, persecutions, but I'm sure there were commercial interests and other things that, you know, similarly, with regard to the East, you'll find Chinese everywhere. I mean, you know, you look in Africa, especially East Africa, Chinese are very clever, business-oriented, you know. So there's some similarities. I'm not sure exactly why that's the case. That's a very good question. I might Google it or let us know what your research finds. But the fact is, you can find a Jewish community in virtually every part of the world. South America, I mean, you know, it's just amazing. Different places.
Robin, one other Jewish question.
Yeah.
With the synagogues, did they have membership like we have today? Or just because you were Jewish and you lived in the city, you were automatically part of the synagogue? Or did people like join like we do today?
Yeah. Well, there was always the pull of assimilation. I think we said that last week. But then you have this thing called anti-Semitism that kind of, because of the persecution and the opprobrium heaped on the Jews, you just find yourself, we need to stick together here. And that's where this this tenacious maintaining of one's identity. I'm half Jewish. My mother was a Sephardic Jew. Her people came from Damascus, Syria. That's Sephardic is that kind of Jew that's around the Mediterranean basin, as distinct from the Ashkenazi. That's the European, I'm talking about modern times now, the European that speak Yiddish and those sorts of things. But she was very tenacious. I mean, if she was standing in a grocery line, someone made some comment about Jews or something, she said, I will have you know I happen to be Jewish. You know, she was that kind of, she wouldn't back down. She was, so that kind of tenacity and that kind of, because of the persecution especially, we're going to stick together. And so I think you would definitely want to. I think it's true of any expatriate community, whether it's the Liberian Africans that are here in this area. They know each other, and they get together, and when there's a tragedy, they're there, and, you know, that sort of thing. I think it's true of the Filipino. You know, it's just, that's just the way we are. You know, and it's interesting. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, et cetera, et cetera. That's what Christianity does, but it doesn't obliterate cultural distinctions. There are, this is part of the richness of the mosaic of the body of Christ and of the way God has created people. We're not all the same. And there, you know, every people group has actually wonderful things about it, and then things that maybe aren't quite so wonderful. And you know, it's just funny. This is the way the way God made us. But anyway, getting back to the God-fearers, those Gentiles that attached themselves in some way to the synagogue, the preaching of the gospel found a very fruitful response from this group. Because when Christian preachers like Paul made it clear that they could have everything that Judaism offered and more without having to be circumcised, whoa, that's one of the things that did it for Cornelius. Bruce Shelley mentions, he says that the fact of this preparationism that you find of Gentile God-fearers and synagogues led to a rapid development of the Christian church in that first century. So much so that evangelistic comparisons between that period and other periods really aren't fair to make. In other words, the ground was really well prepared. God had prepared the ground because of Rome and because of Judaism, so that when finally the fuse was lit, man, there was really rapid growth in the first century of the Christian church. The synagogue became a platform for the apostles to proclaim the gospel. And in Acts chapter 17, I may have reproduced this for you. Yeah, down at the bottom of your page there. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. This is Paul's apostolic band. As his custom was, and notice that, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. Well, okay, that was his custom, and he would go and he'd proclaim from the scriptures a crucified Messiah. There was some Jews that were persuaded. Many were antagonized by this and opposed him. But a large number of God-fearing Gentiles. With regard to the synagogue, its most important legacy was the form and the organization of the apostolic church. It really did follow the pattern of the synagogue to a great extent.
I have a question about synagogue.
Yeah.
Could you explain more about what structure? I mean, are there any format?
Yeah. Well, I don't know that much about the structure of the synagogue, except to say that the proclamation of Torah was central to it. There were no sacrifices, but there were elders. And so, you know, where did elders come from in the Christian church? It's a direct carryover from Judaism. And especially the centrality of the Word of God, of Torah.
So yeah. They just met and discussed?
Yeah. They would meet, they would discuss. Now the Lord's Supper and baptism were also important parts of this. I don't know if I have this in your outline. But no, I don't think I do. If there was no town or no, if there was no synagogue in a town or a village, Jews would ordinarily meet down at the river, those that were there. You needed, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 righteous men. That was a tradition that goes back all the way to Abraham's bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? He said, if there's 50 men, will you destroy the city? No, not if there's 50. And finally, Abraham got him down to 10, and he didn't want to go any lower. So he should have tried to go a little lower. That's why I sometimes think, Lord, have mercy on the United States. I'm sure we can find 10 righteous men here. You know. So, anyway, if you had that 10, that was a quorum, and you could have a synagogue with 10 righteous men. Sorry, women didn't count. But if you didn't have that, the habit was for them to meet down at some body of water, down at the river. And in Acts 13, that's what Paul did. They went down to the river. That's where he met Lydia. Yes?
The word synagogue, where does it come from?
What's that?
The word synagogue.
Synagogue. Oh, synagogue is actually a Greek word, syn together, S-U. From sun, together, and gogas, to come together. So it just means a place where you come together. That's the etymology of the word.
Greek.
Yeah, that's
I hope you don't mind.
No, not at all.
So this reference in Acts 17, it kind of seems like Paul's evangelistic effort would often occur in the synagogue where the Jews met.
Yeah.
But is there other references in the New Testament where believers actually, so let's say you've got now a bunch of believers in a city, would they go to the synagogue to worship together as Christians? Or is it mostly just this evangelism part?
I think at first there was probably a lot of overlap. you know, as people were not necessarily aware in different locales of who Jesus was, and Christian people that on the day of Pentecost from different places had come, they'd go back. Obviously, they carried the gospel with them, the 3,000 that were saved on that first day and others. This is how we think that the church at Rome began. So they'd go back and they'd probably join with their Jewish brethren and in the synagogue and talk about, you know, hey, look at the scriptures here and look at Isaiah 53 and, you know, etc. But that's kind of shrouded in mystery. We just do know that it happened. So there was both acceptance. Some Jews believed, obviously, and then many of them were antagonistic.
Sometimes they got ran out, right? Hmm? They got run out of synagogues.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul found at one point, what was it, Acts 19, Acts 18, around in there, he basically said, forget it, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he went to next door to a school, some kind of school where Tyrannus was the guy that was in charge. You hear that name, and he continues to teach and gathers disciples there. So
late in Acts, when Paul returns to Jerusalem, he and a couple of the Jewish believers, mm-hmm. the first thing they do, it seems, is go to the temple.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that was, Paul also was very, very interested in bringing Jewish and Gentile believers together, because that was the big point of difficulty that they were having with the Judaizers. And so when he went back to Jerusalem, it was, distinctly to fulfill a vow himself, and that's when the riot began to occur. He actually went into the temple area. They thought they had seen him with Titus earlier. Titus was a Gentile. They thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple area. That was a no-no, and so that's when the riot ensued that led to his arrest. And so that the synagogue system did provide the form and the organization for the budding apostolic church. But as Harry Bower has said, the Christian faith came to expression in the Roman Empire more in purity of life than in correctness of doctrine. They were, there was a real emphasis toward the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century on, I guess, what you could call some of the externals of Christianity, holy or pure living, in distinction from the idolatry of the Gentiles. And when you get to the early second century, you have documents like the Didache, which is a teaching manual, kind of a manual of how to do church life. And you look at it; it's low on grace and high on form. Like you better not have any earrings or makeup or anything like that, because that was associated with the low morality of the Gentiles, and they made a big deal of things like that. Anyway, we'll get to a little bit of that. Roman number two, or number two, the development of apostolic Christianity. Taking a look back here in the book of Acts and the epistles, Jesus said, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And of course, that's a very nice outline of the book of Acts. You see the apostolic activity in Jerusalem and then extending to Samaria in chapter 8, and then in Judea after that, and then Samaria in chapter 8, and then to the ends of the earth in the rest of the book of Acts. The ends of the earth as it was viewed from the standpoint of Jerusalem in the first century. No mention of Kamchatka or the Polynesian Islands or anything like that. But anyway, that outline, you start out with activity around Jerusalem. And then you have the beginnings of institutionalism in chapter 6 with the first, I guess you could call it, diaconate. Stephen is martyred in chapter 7, leading to a persecution that caused everybody to scatter. And interestingly, the nature of his defense was a recounting of Israel's history. And then after that persecution, Saul is, during that time, Saul is converted. And then you have the first Gentile convert in Acts 10. But even after this, Peter and the Judean Jewish Christians were still really not clear on this business of Gentiles becoming believers and becoming a part of the covenant community. There's a lot of confusion at that time. But Acts 13 is a real turning point because it's the beginnings of missionary Christianity to both Jews and Gentiles. And Antioch emerges as a center of gravity. Now, something else is going to be happening around that time, and that is the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by Roman forces. And so, judgment, as Jesus predicted, fell at that time, and Israel itself as a land is going to begin to decline in its importance. And you see things beginning to move to the west. And this statement about Antioch in Acts 13 is significant. Well, as we said, Paul's method or his custom was first to go to the synagogue. And in his teaching, Christianity is a great leveler. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this gospel had an effect that was felt in relationships between Jew and Gentile. The mystery, as Paul said, has now been revealed that the Gentiles are included in this. And slave and free. The Roman attitude towards slaves was that they were totally without rights. The Jewish attitude was much more humane. They were to recall their own enslavement. The reference there is Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. With regard to slavery, Paul didn't seek to overturn the system directly, but insisted that it be informed by godly attitudes. And in so doing, he really did set a pattern that undermined this whole evil institution of slavery. And then male and female, it was a new status for women. Actually, women were elevated by Judaism more than any place else in the ancient world, where women were just considered to be chattel property. But there's a quantum leap forward in Christianity because they are featured prominently in the Gospels, first of all in Jesus' birth, and then ministering to Jesus' needs. There were women that followed him, Luke chapter 8, and they were the last to leave at Golgotha and the first to witness the resurrection. And Jesus' teaching on divorce was very radical also, because he makes a reference to a woman divorcing her husband. What? No, only husbands can divorce women. Women can't divorce their husbands. But Jesus actually made a reference to that. So it raised the status of women. It also raised the status of the family. And so the gospel had an effect, a very strong social upheaval that came wherever the gospel came. It had both a leveling and a uniting dynamic. The rapid spread of Christianity was due to Christians being moved by a burning conviction that the gospel was the power of God. It was that missionary impulse. Also, the practical expression of Christian love for the poor, for widows, for orphans, acts of compassion, burial of the dead, just practical things like that. We should never overlook practical kindness. In Paul's letter to Titus, he over and over again references the importance of good works as an expression of the true Christian faith. Just practical good works, caring for people when they're sick, compassion, the burial of the dead, some of these simple things made the Christians stand out. And then, of course, persecution and martyrdom publicized the faith, and we'll be getting into that a little bit more next week. Number three, the post-apostolic era, beginning of the shift from apostolicity to Catholicity. All right, what do we mean by those terms? The apostles, specifically chosen by Jesus, who had seen him and served as his eyewitness, eyewitnesses of him, and then transmitting that into their writings, formed the basis of Christianity. We call it apostolic Christianity. Because I think we mentioned last week too, I can't remember where I've said these different things recently, but Jesus didn't write anything. But he commissioned his apostolic followers to write things. This is eventually going to be collected together in a New Testament canon. The way it works is revelation, God revealing himself, really kind of consists of both act and interpretation. God does something like the Exodus, okay? That's a revelatory act, but then it's interpreted what this means. Yeah, you parted the Red Sea. Yeah, you had the angel of death. But what does this mean? This was God's act of delivering. And in the interpretation of that, it's important that that be written down. So you have Jesus dying on a cross, very important historical event. But what does it mean? Well, that's left for the apostles to interpret it and write it down so it's not misunderstood. So we don't just say, well, Jesus died and that was a good example of sacrificial love and nothing else. So we should go out and die for others too, because that's, well, that, you know, yeah, there's certainly a truth of sacrificial love in the cross, but is that all there is? No, it actually has cosmic significance, where through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit takes and applies that truth and unites us in a spiritual dynamic with Jesus Christ. Now, that remained for the apostles to, under the inspiration of God, and in continuity with the Old Testament revelation, which is already there, to interpret the act and to write it down. So they have a vital role. Very, very important. But is that sort of thing supposed to go on and on? Well, actually, no. The next item on the eschatological calendar will be the return of Christ. Until then, that's why we don't add to the New Testament, by the way, even though people would like to. And that's why things like prophecy have to be very carefully monitored so that we're proving all things and holding fast that which is good. Well, the apostles, in that sense, of course, were just those whom Jesus chose, and we'll add Paul to that because he had a special commission by God, and he did see Jesus, although it was in a different kind of way. And that's why, in that sense, there are no more apostles. Now, you can talk about other things the apostles did, like planting churches, and say, oh, that's apostolic ministry, and that's fine, I'm okay with that. But they're not apostles in the first century sense. And it probably is less confusing just to call people that do that sort of thing church planters. Yeah.
So was the term not used after that first set of guys finished their life?
I won't say it wasn't used, because there's always going to be people that will use it. But
I'm more like the 100, the 200, the 300. Did the churches then just not have apostles anymore?
Right, but what they had, and this is the move from apostolicity to Catholicity, what they had was the idea of apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. And the bishops were thought to be the successors of the apostles. But in what sense? Was it in their leadership sense, in their authority, in their ability to state new doctrine, well, that's where we have to hold to the idea of apostolicity in the sense that what they gave us was the interpretation of the act of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. They gave us that, and that's settled. Yes, Deborah.
Can you define the word apostle and disciple is a little bit different.
Yeah.
But yet Jesus sometimes called them apostles mm-hmm. and disciples. But
right,
can you define apostle and disciple?
Yeah, we're all of us followers of Jesus are disciples, but we're not apostles, okay? An apostle, from the Greek word apostello, it's a verb means to be sent on a mission. He's like an ambassador, okay? An official ambassador, I mean, if I'm an official ambassador from the United States to France, I might be a man of tremendously significant ability, but that's neither here nor there. What matters is I have a commission from my government to represent it to the people of France. It makes me an official in a way that another guy who is even more important and smart or whatever than I am, because I have that commission. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus. Okay, so that's a big difference. Yeah, they were also disciples, but they were sent forth on a mission with a commission. And that makes them unique and distinct.
Disciple, that means discipline, basically?
Beg pardon?
Disciple means discipline, basically?
Well, disciple is a word that can have a number of different shades of meaning, but I think it's probably best to just think of it as a sincere follower of Christ. When we think of a disciple of Christ, a sincere follower. Yeah, Rena?
So, today you hear some people say that they're apostles in the sense that they're called to go forth and missionaries and mm-hmm. churches and whatever.
Yeah.
And so, and then they also reference like the gifting of apostleship. So mm-hmm. how would we respond to that?
Well, I think we need to be charitable and try to understand what people mean when they say that. Mm-hmm. I've never heard anybody like that say that they have authority to write, you know, Acts 29, you know, or something like that, to write new scripture. That's not what they mean. But, you know, it's a big body of Christ, and there are groups that are more comfortable with that kind of language and groups that are not so comfortable with it. I have been on both sides of it myself. I'm in a place now where I'm less comfortable with it because I think it can tend to undermine the significance of the original apostles. And if what they're doing is planting churches, which is usually that's the context, just call yourself a church planter.
Yeah.
You know, and then you're not confusing anybody. And what's the point? Is there going to be some kind of an extra local authority over a local church that an apostle has? Well, then we're getting into an area where I would have real questions.
So I guess the question would be, what is their motivation?
Mm-hmm.
Like rather than calling oneself a church planter versus mm-hmm. an apostle,
yeah,
I mean, clearly there's a difference.
Yeah, I think it's a good one. What's the motivation? And we don't want to judge the motivations of others. And, you know, a person can use it in a totally benign sense, and then someone might be using it so as to maybe give themselves an opportunity to pull rank a little more or something. And you don't know. I think it's best to be charitable in our judgments.
It might be the term church planter isn't necessarily mentioned in the New Testament. The word apostle is. So if you kind of see yourself as a church planter and you want a biblical term, you might think that's a good one to use, right?
Well, yeah, and you do have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And if we have pastors and teachers and we're comfortable with that, and evangelists, okay, we're comfortable with that. What about prophets and what about apostles? And is there any indication that they've ceased? Isn't that like saying the gifts of the Spirit have ceased? We don't believe that. But I think you just have to be really careful the way you talk about these things you know, give people an opportunity to ask questions. Well, what do you mean by that? And just kind of what you're doing right now. I'm just saying in general, I'm less comfortable with the language now, and I used to be more comfortable with it.
It's interesting that when they chose Matthias, the requirement was that he had been with the 12.
That's right.
It's an eyewitness.
Yep, that's right. That's right. That seems to be a requirement for a New Testament apostle. And a lot of people will just plant their flag right there and say, well, okay, but, you know. There are other times the word is used of other individuals, like Barnabas and Silas. And what about Timothy? Well, he was, or Titus. And that's where you get into some exegetical questions as to about, well, yeah, but were they apostolic as an adjective or apostles as a noun? In other words, is that just a descriptive term? They were doing some things that were apostolic in nature, or did they actually have that designation? I just think it's clean and easy to just limit it to...
So it's not clear when you talk about Barnabas or Silas, whether they were called apostles like Paul was.
There's no indication that Barnabas or Silas, that I'm aware of, had personally been with Jesus.
Paul would call himself an apostle.
He would. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Would Barnabas call himself an apostle? We don't know.
I think the word's used in association with the apostles Barnabas and Saul.
Mm.
So even Junia is. Yeah, and that's a female name in Romans 16, I believe, is numbered among the apostles or something like that. All right,
okay.
Is this a? You know, there's always enough there to keep us a little bit.
Paul's apostleship was controversial, even on some of the Greek Christians. Then he references the super apostles, but he seems to be sarcastic in that context.
Yeah, yeah. They didn't think, the Corinthians didn't think much of Paul. Isn't that amazing? They didn't think much of it. His speech was contemptible. He wasn't a very good speaker. You know? I don't think he had a very commanding physical presence. When you read the Corinthian correspondence, I mean, the guy was the father of the church of Corinth, and they're judging him. He had his fans. Some say I'm of Paul. Some say, now, Apollos, now that was a guy that you could really, he had a lot, not just steak, but sizzle. I mean, he was, you know. So you read the Corinthians, you'll get an interesting impression there.
In Corinthians, you do get a sense that he says, like, I see my letter hurt you, and mm-hmm. you're grieved by it. So there, his letter did have a very forceful effect on the church.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
There was an emotional attachment there, for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's just very personal correspondence, the Corinthian correspondence. Well, okay. First of all, the development of church government. This is going to spur all kinds of further questions, I'm sure. Here it is, a discussion of terms, apostles, elders. This office just appears, probably patterned after the synagogue. Again, that's elders. And then pastors, bishops, overseers. If you look at these scripture references there at the bottom, you have these leadership terms. Essentially, the terms for bishop, pastor, elder, they're all talking about the same guy. There are different Greek words that are used for bishop or overseer, it's I'll just transliterate. That's the word we get bishop from, episcopus. It means overseer. It's also, you can see, you get the word episcopalian from it, which the episcopalian form of church government is a government of bishops or prelates. Now here's the thing you got to keep in mind. The way that these terms are used in the New Testament, yeah, we can talk about what they mean. But as you go on over the centuries, the terms take on different meanings according to the different traditional church communions. So we think of a bishop as, ooh, that's a big shot. He wears different clothes and, you know, and, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have priests. That's the ordinary level of leadership. And then you have a bishop. Ooh, and then you have an archbishop. And then you have a cardinal. And then you have a pope. So these terms are, they take on different meanings as you go through the history of the church. So, but back in the Bible, the episcopus, the bishop, and the, again transliterating, the poimen, that's a shepherd or pastor, and then the elder, presbyteros, that's an elder, and of course you get Presbyterian from it. But they're all talking about the same guy. One of the best places to see this, by the way, is Acts chapter 20. Yeah. If you look at Acts chapter 20, and you don't have your Bibles, I'll just read it to you. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay? He calls the elders of the church, and they come to him, and then he talks to them, and he says to them, further on in his discussion, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so you have elders, presbyteros, overseers, episcopus. You elders, he's made you overseers, bishops. And what are you supposed to do? You are to care for the church of God, or to shepherd the church of God. And the verb form for poimen is used. So an elder is supposed to have spiritual maturity. His job is to oversee, look over, make sure that the life and practice of the church is, as well as to shepherd, pastor, care for the sheep that God has purchased with the blood of his son. So they're all there together. And there are other places where you can see this as well. So what's the point? Well, these terms are helpful, they're important. I don't want to forget deacons either. That was a leadership position in the early church. They had a structure, and it involved leadership. And the leadership was to be faithful to God for the benefit of the congregation. 1 Peter 5 is another very important passage where Peter himself, who was an apostle, refers to himself as a fellow elder. He is addressing elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. Yeah, Peter, he was a witness of it all, right? Wasn't his finest hour either. But he found grace from God, and he's writing to them, not pulling rank as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. He's encouraging them. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to care for, to shepherd the church of God. And he gives them some ways that they should do it, not for personal gain, you know, not to lord it over, but, you know. And so that's actually a wonderful pastoral letter that Peter gives. 1 Peter is wonderful.
Where does pastor came from, the word?
The pastor?
Yeah, he's not from...
No. Like I said, the Greek is poimen, pastor. It probably is Latin. It's probably a Latinized form. I'm not sure about that. Someone can probably Google it and check
pastor,
it out.
Pastor, you know, we are distinguished as a full-time pastor, or, you know, we have job and, you know, somebody serves as a head or something. So that's just the modern.
Yeah. It's the way it's in our evangelical churches. We think of the pastor as... But, you know, we have non-staff elders.
But we don't call them pastors.
We can, and sometimes we do.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, one of them got up on a Sunday about a year ago and said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm one of the pastors here." And somebody said, "What? What?" He was an elder. And then I had to get up the next week and say, basically what I'm telling you here, these terms are virtually interchangeable.
So it doesn't matter according to the earliest church, you know, no distinction, you know, you're full-time, you know, you're on the staff,
right.
Church staff, or you have your own job, or you serve.
Yeah, yeah. The idea of a paid ministry, you can find that in the New Testament, those that labor in doctrine, etc., and they're worthy of double honor, and there's nothing. Paul worked as a tent maker, but then there were times he also received support. You know, it's in our modern day, the way churches are structured, it's often very good for there to be quote paid clergy so they can dedicate their time to this, but it's not necessary.
Yeah, but we put too much distinction between full-time pastor and overage.
Right, we can do that. Yeah. I mean, it's a funny thing. There's a lot that can be said about it, and it's a very, very worthwhile discussion. So, in our church we do have paid pastoral positions, and then we have people like Dave Brown, for instance, doing the men's meeting. He served as a full-time paid pastor also, but he's retired now, and he is able to do a great deal of work without pay at all. That's great.
He also does other things, other ministries.
He does other ministries. Yeah. Okay, so there were different methods of installation. I don't want to take any time on that, but what is important is that there was a move in the beginning. We see it first happening in the beginning of the second century to what is called here a monarchical bishop. Now, you don't see this in the New Testament. You see a plurality of elders, or a plurality of bishops, or a plurality of pastors. But the first time you actually see this, where it's recorded, may have been there, but not recorded that we know of, is in the beginning of the second century with a man named Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius was a significant church leader. One of the reasons he's significant was his writings. There are seven letters that have come down to us, and they were written while he was on his way from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. He was fell afoul of the Roman laws, and he was martyred at Rome. So one of the early martyrs, and he was actually looking forward to it. And on the way, he wrote a number of letters, and in his letters, he referred to the bishop of these various churches that he wrote to. Not bishops, but bishop. And that was significant. It meant that at that time, at least for Ignatius and his circle, that one individual had risen above the others, and now you have the idea not of a plurality of bishops, but of a monarchical bishop, that one rule. And so this is where you then get this idea of a bishop being over the others, or the outlook on the elders. That's actually, it's a while before you see it again, at least in my understanding, but that was a very significant move. And there are reasons for the development of one man emerging as a leader of the church. And that is given here. I think I've got it down there somewhere. Oh yeah, some reasons for the develop. First of all, the natural tendencies of leadership to assert itself on the basis of gift or temperament. I mean, there are some outstanding individuals that they're outstanding because they stand out. You know, stand above the crowd. And it makes for a streamlined administration. If I don't have to discuss things with a bunch of other people, we can just do what I know is God's will. That streamlines things. So that's a pragmatic consideration. But and this is often the case. in times of stress, in times of persecution or heresy, that kind of can separate the men from the boys, and often one will emerge as a strong leader who's got what it takes to handle a crisis. And so, again, it's pragmatic. There's nothing in the New Testament that would require this, but it happened, and it still happens. And some would see Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as a basis for it. Paul writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Was he writing to an angel? Well, the word is messenger. The word can mean messenger, I should say. The angelos can mean messenger, and it's one, it's singular, it's not plural. Was he writing to an angel? Does that mean every church has his angel? Do we have an angel that's looking over us right now? Yeah, I think there are ministering angels around, but it is a rather odd way to write. You know? And so people have puzzled over that and say, well, maybe he was writing to the leader, human leader of the church, and not an angelic figure at all. It could mean that, although I'm not sure myself. And then there was the position of John at the time he wrote his epistles and when he wrote Revelation. He seems to, is he writing as an apostle? Seems like he has some kind of position. I don't know. Anyway, Henry Chadwick, he's the one that wrote the early church, a really distinguished church historian, cites four factors that gave rise to the change from a plurality of bishops to a monarchical bishop. And he says the first is, this is in addition to what we've just looked at, the first distinctive right assigned to the senior member was the power to ordain. Who is it that brings forth other leaders? Okay. Correspondence between churches carried out by a presiding bishop, not one person, but a group of people rather, but one person. And on occasion, when churches would gather together for things such as ordination events, the leaders of the churches would officiate. These are, again, some pragmatic reasons why it seems like this started to emerge. And then, persecution and heresy. The crisis precipitated by Gnostic sects showed the necessity of a single man as a focus of unity. Well, this, and we'll get into in a couple of weeks, press the issue of apostolic succession. I'll just give you a little preview of that. At the end of the first century, but especially in the second century, and a little bit into the third, so this is the 100s and the 200s, the big heretical threat was from something called Gnosticism. And we're going to spend a good bit of time on it because this is the only time we'll ever talk about Gnosticism. I can't ever get it into a sermon.
It doesn't really work. I want to hear it on a Sunday.
Yeah, you're not going to hear it on a Sunday. Gnosticism. Yeah. Gnosticism was kind of like New Age thought of our period of time. It just kind of affected philosophies and especially affected the Christian religion. And one of the things about Gnosticism, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. You know, diagnosis is knowledge of seeing through something to a solution. Agnostic is someone who doesn't know, doesn't have knowledge. Just a little playing around with the word there. But Gnosticism itself, these folks thought that they had an esoteric knowledge, an inside knowledge, a knowledge reserved for the elites, the really spiritual. Most people are just animals walking around. And then there are other people that are soulish, and they have some understanding of spiritual things. But then there were the pneumatikos, the spiritual ones. And they had inside knowledge to what really the universe is all about and who God is and all this sort of thing. And so Gnosticism really played to this idea of a spiritual elite and the esoteric idea of there's this just inside knowledge, and you can have it if you're one of the special ones. Well, they came up with this, and you know, people are reading their Bibles and saying, I don't see this. And one of the ways that they countered Gnosticism was through the concept of apostolic succession. In other words, you could trace who was the bishop of Rome after the apostles had had their influence there. Well, there was Clement of Rome, and then there was the guy after him, and the guy after him. And so by the time you get, you know, about 100 years later, Christian apologists like Irenaeus could say, we can trace who the bishop of Rome was. And you know what? None of those guys were saying any of this. Don't you think, if this was really the way we're supposed to understand it, because they had some crazy ideas, that one of these bishops directly, you know, coming down to us from the apostles, would have said something about this? So Irenaeus in particular used this idea of apostolic succession to undercut the claims of the Gnostics, and it was very effective. That's just a little preview of Gnosticism, but it showed the importance of kind of a bishop of Rome in 125 or 140 AD being significant. And this, again, elevated the status of a bishop as the man in the church. Okay. Yeah.
So during Andrew. That time, there was no writing of Paul, and they relied on interpretation?
No, they did have the writings of Paul.
So why, you know,
why did they need this?
They did not count it as a legitimate.
Yeah, because of the way that they would reinterpret Paul. So you've got writings, yeah, but how are we supposed to understand it? And the in apostolic succession, you say, well, the bishop of Rome, the guy that actually had the responsibility for leading, this is how he understood Paul, and it's in line with the way that others have understood Paul. And now you're bringing something that's totally, totally different, and it doesn't line up. So they point to that lineage. They call it apostolic succession. It was both good and not so good, as we'll see. It led to the idea of that you could have a pope. David.
So this singular person seems to be two kind of ways. One is in a church, you might have five elders, and one is a leader of those five. And then you also got the sense there's 10 churches, and one guy's a leader over all the leaders of that church, right?
No.
That's what the bishop was.
The bishop is, we're talking about it now, the bishop was just a one-man leader of one church.
Okay. So yeah. Senior pastor kind of thing.
Yeah.
So Mark's kind of.
Yep.
Whatever. So. Yeah. And so the sacrificial, so there's nothing in the Bible that teaches to do that, but there's nothing in the Bible that teaches not to do that. Is that a fair statement?
I think it's probably fair to say that, yeah. I think, you know, what we normally say is that when we look at leadership in the New Testament, it's eldership is plural. They're elders. It's not the elder at this particular church, although John does refer to himself in like 2 John and 3 John as the elder. That's why, okay, what's going on there? But apart from that, it's always the elders. Paul called the elders of the church at Miletus to come to him at Ephesus.
So that's the example, but it's not necessarily saying do this. Don't do this.
Yeah, but that's what we have. You know, we have this. We look at the New Testament and we look at what they did as a pattern for what we should do. Now, that's very important. It certainly is. That's not necessarily the whole story, though, and that's why you have people today say we want to have a New Testament church, so we're going to go back to the very beginning of, you know, Pentecost, and we're going to have community of goods, and we're going to all speak in tongues, and you know, and now we've got New Testament Christianity, and you know, you know, and that kind of thing can happen. Well, yeah, well, there's a whole, you know, things develop through the New Testament. By the time you get to the pastoral epistles, it's a whole lot more organized. Paul is actually setting out, these are what the requirements should be for someone who's an elder and for a deacon. And Timothy and Titus, you need to, you know, appoint elders according to these guidelines here. And then as you go on in time, here's the thing about church government. It's flexible and it's adaptable. There is no, I mean, what you just said is very important. At the time of the Westminster Assembly, and that was around 645 to 50, okay, the English people were in the middle of a civil war. They wanted to throw off the episcopal form of church government that had been stultifying, and they wanted to come up with a new form of church government. And the Presbyterian form in Scotland looked appealing to them. And during the time of the Westminster Assembly, they tried to figure out, should the church be Presbyterian in form? Should it be congregational in form? Must it be Episcopalian in form? And as they wrestled, and these were godly men, as they wrestled with it, you cannot come to the conclusion that the New Testament teaches it has to be like this. So that's one of the reasons why throughout the history of the church, you have different forms of church government. And, I mean, they all have strengths and weaknesses, okay? But I think that was wisdom on God's part, because the church was going to have to exist in different parts of the world at different times in different political milieus, when there have been kings, when there have been democracies, all kinds of different things. It's going to have the flexibility to adapt, because it's going to have to exist in the world. So the idea of looking for a pure church where it's just absolutely, no doubt about it, perfectly New Testament, that's very idealistic. Life just doesn't exactly work like that. So, you know, as we're tracing, what we're doing, you know, we're looking at not normative truth in the history of the church. Now, I'm not talking about the New Testament now, but in church history, we're looking at descriptive truth. This is what actually happened. What was good about it? What wasn't so good about it? What can we learn from it? How can we avoid making the same mistakes? That's the sort of thing. So right now, we're just kind of doing the grunt work of trying to trace out what really happened, and then we can try to come to conclusions. You follow? Okay. All right. So this is what happened. When there were crises, strong leaders emerged. And, you know, okay, so that happened. Jeremy Jackson, who was a guy who was close to Francis Schaeffer, if you remember him, he said, he asked the question, what constitutes proper criteria for leadership beyond character? Because Paul's qualifications for leadership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is almost exclusively dealing with character. Only a couple of things. He should be able to teach, and he should be able to manage his own family. Otherwise, how can he manage the church of God? Apart from those two things, it's all character stuff. Like, the guy shouldn't be a drunk. He shouldn't go around beating people up. And, you know, those kind of... Jeremy Jackson says, what beyond character constitutes proper criteria for leadership? There was a group called the Montanists. And we'll mention them, I think, in a couple of weeks. The Montanists answered charisma. They were kind of the charismatics of the second and third century, and they claimed that direct endowment by the Spirit, and not outward ordination or episcopal succession, that's the real qualification, the real consideration. This Montanist claim strengthened the position of the bishop in reaction, because the bishop provided an effective safeguard against the schismatic character of Montanism. Further, the martyrdom of prominent monarchical bishops such as Ignatius and Polycarp added prestige to the office. What's he saying here? Well, the Montanists were charismatics, but they were kind of crazy charismatics. They had some ideas that were really... In the beginning, they had some very strange ideas. So when they were saying, hey, charisma is what qualifies a person... monarchical bishops could point and say, that's exactly why we don't want to have charismatic. You know, somebody that's got lots of gifts of the Spirit, but is also spewing crazy things. What the Montanists did was they elevated the gift of prophecy to a place that was either on a level with or even beyond Scripture. So, in that sense, if we translated it roughly into our day, it would mean that, you know, we have a ministry mic at the front in our Sunday services, and somebody feels like they have a word, they go down there, but there's a couple pastors there to, you know, to make sure that nobody says anything totally off the wall. The Montanists would have given everybody a mic and let them say whatever they want to say, and it would have been regarded as, wow, that's really deep, that's really heavy, that's really... So that kind of... They elevated gifts of the Spirit to the place where it... Anyway, in reaction to this, it strengthened the position of the monarchical bishop. All right, there's another term down here, metropolitan bishop. What is that? Well, over time, bishops of capital cities of Roman provinces became leaders of the churches in those provinces. You also find the word patriarch being used in regard to them.
So when was that?
This is, well, you're getting actually into the 4th century now by the time this gets codified. It's been developing, but by the Council of Nicaea, you've got metropolitan bishops. These are bishops of Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem because of regard for its history, but Jerusalem by this time is really not very significant actually at all, just kind of a nod to its history. Constantinople was an upstart. I mean, Rome had been the big city, but when Constantine came to power in the early 4th century, eventually began the city on the western shore, the western part of Asia Minor, and he called it Constantinople after himself. It's present-day Istanbul, okay? And because it was a location of, you know, where he resided, it was elevated in status because he was the Christian emperor that ended the greatest persecution. So that was an upstart see. Alexandria was significant because it was just a huge, huge city and a center of learning. And Antioch, again, great deal of history there. We want to mention a couple of things about those two places. But these metropolitan bishops, then they began to exercise even more authority over the churches in their province, in their general area.
So Robin, just talk about like church in Antioch.
Yeah.
When did it become churches, and how, is there any kind of indication in history like when you would like to have two or three or four churches in a city?
Oh, undoubtedly. You know, you do have church buildings being built at various periods, but persecution, which we haven't talked about yet, is going to damp down a lot of that. Periodic persecutions. So you do have some church buildings being built, but a lot of churches just meet in the homes and the courtyards of, you know, of places, and it could be various places, and perhaps they get together for larger events or things like that. But it's a little bit shrouded in mystery as to just what that necessarily looked like. What was the church in Corinth? The churches? How many of them? Where did they meet? Was it a church like this? Or was it, do they have a lot of satellite little places, and yet they still regarded themselves as one church?
We don't really know, because there's no real good church.
It's hard to know, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, what's going on here, and like I said, we did jump ahead a little bit talking about metropolitans, but what the church is losing in simplicity and purity, she's gaining in organizational strength. And perhaps all of this in God's purposes was to occur because there was going to need to be some kind of strong organizational church as the Roman Empire itself disintegrates. Because there's political things going on now, you know, way out in the Western Asia, a group under Attila is pushing from the east to the west into present-day Hungary. Hungary after Hun, Attila the Hun, and that kind of pressure that they put on the empire there was going to bleed over into barbarian tribes coming into the northern part of the Roman Empire, and eventually we see the disintegration of the Roman Empire. But the church actually is an institution that they continue to maintain itself, and perhaps I think we could say provide a firewall for Western civilization. In the last moments that we have here, let's talk a little bit about some of these individuals, not in terms of their specific church authoritative positions, but just groupings of what have come down to us in history, such as the Apostolic Fathers. You'll hear that term. The Apostolic Fathers were not the fathers of the apostles. It's just a term used for men, mainly in this period from about 95 AD to 150 AD, whose writings were mainly pastoral. They were for practical edification. The direction of their ministry was toward the church. It would be the kind of thing that I would want to do. And so they would write, and they would write for the benefit of their congregations, not scripture, but they are of great importance because they help us understand the conduct of church life in the period immediately after the apostolic era. And they often cite scripture, which historically was helpful in determining canonicity of certain writings. And some of the main figures you have here are Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius. Then there's another grouping of individuals we call the Apologists. And generally, this is from 120 to 220 AD, about that period. And their main role was to counter persecution or to try to dull the edge of it. They were the literary defenders of Christianity. They answered attacks upon the church, and they tried to strengthen and instruct believers. Some of them addressed emperors, some attacks answered the attacks of Jewish and pagan philosophers. Justin Martyr is one who did both. The Apologists faced a hostile Roman government, and they tried to persuade them that Christians had done nothing worthy of the sanctions that were placed on them. I'm going to read to you from the Epistle to Diognetus in a moment here. It's one of the early forms of this writing. Some of the main figures besides Justin were Irenaeus and Tertullian and Athenagoras and Tatian. The apologetic form of discourse, there was a form to it. It followed kind of philosophy, and it led to what Lars Qualbin calls a scientific tendency in Christian theology. And there are three schools that developed during this time which are going to become significant. I'm just going to mention them briefly. The Alexandrian school, and this was a brand of Christianity that really was cozy with philosophy. The main names there are Clement of Alexandria and his brilliant disciple, Origen. Origen is, you know, was a little bit, in later times, was considered a bit heretical. However, he certainly was brilliant. He's kind of more like a speculative theologian. You don't know exactly what he believed, but he'd throw out all these kind of ideas and, you know, play around with them, and he wrote an awful lot, kind of like Augustine. They're the guys that wrote more than anybody else back in the ancient era. But they were, you know, they definitely, Origen was brilliant. That's the Alexandrian school. They also had a view of Scripture. They had a high view of Scripture, but they followed an allegorical method of interpretation. And I don't think we have time to talk about that right now, but we'll get into it at some point. An allegorical form of interpretation enables you to find anything you want in Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's really loosey-goosey. There was a Jew that lived earlier than these guys. His name was Philo of Alexandria, and he really was the one that brought the allegorical method to the fore. It enabled him to, again, make common cause with philosophy. So in the East, you had the Alexandrian school. You also had another school in Asia Minor, sometimes called the Antiochene school. And they continued the tradition of John with a firm adherence to the Bible, a little bit more what we would call orthodox in their interpretation of Scripture and in their opposition to heresy. Irenaeus would be an important figure in this school. And then the Latin African school, and this is a Western form, a more Latinized form of Christianity that's going to involve Rome, and just to the south of Rome, across the sea, Carthage. Finally, there's a group called the Polemicists. And they're similar to the Apologists, but they focused more on refuting and condemning error than explaining the faith. They were the good arguers. You can include Tertullian in this, and Irenaeus, and the way that they go after heresy. Now, I'd like to just read to you a little bit from the Epistle to Diognetus to give you an example, a couple paragraphs of apologetic writing. And this letter, I don't believe we know who wrote it, but it was written to this official Diognetus. And he says, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. The doctrine they profess is not the invention of busy human minds and brains, nor are they like some adherents of this or that school of human thought. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like that of transients. They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. For them, any foreign country is a motherland, and any motherland is a foreign country. Like other men, they marry and beget children, though they do not expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbor's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on the earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned. Yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They are dishonored, yet made glorious in their very dishonor. Slandered, yet vindicated, they repay calumny with blessing and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers, and under the strokes they rejoice like men given new life. Jews assail them as heretics, and Greeks harass them with persecutions. And yet of all their ill-wishers, there is not one who can produce good grounds for his hostility." Mm-hmm. That's, I think, a beautiful piece of writing.
Mm-hmm. Can you make that available to us, Robert?
Beg pardon?
Will you make that available to us?
Sure. As my secretary, she's not only an elder, but she's a bishop. No, she's not only a student, she's a secretary. And you can make that copies of that, sure. Yeah, and finally, in closing, I wanted to mention a bit of a divide that's going to be coming. This is between I guess what you would call the Eastern conception of the Christian faith and a more Western conception. It all comes from the New Testament. But you have in the writings of John especially, and for those in the East that follow him, like Ignatius, and more of an emphasis on the incarnation than the crucifixion. More of an emphasis on God becoming man so that man can become God-like, or it's called in the East deification. Not that man become divine, but God became man so that we could become partakers of the divine nature. In the West, you're going to see more of an emphasis on the more forensic aspects of the faith, the death and the resurrection of Christ and the issue of justification and being right with God. So in the East, things are going to become more, I guess I'll use the word spiritualized, in the sense that more metaphysical, more theological in terms of speculative theology. In the West, with the Romans, they're not into all that, you know, stuff. They're into the more practical stuff, especially these legal issues of how do I become right with God, and who is he, and how do we organize this? So these are, all of this is in the New Testament. These are very subtle emphases at first, but more and more they're going to become defined and they're going to be distinct, and both Eastern and Western Christianity can develop in different ways. It's interesting, all of the really subtle philosophical, theological thought that went into the development of the doctrines of Christ and of the Trinity happened in the East, not in the West. Now, it's not that they were dumb in the West. It's just they didn't have the same interests. They did, you know, of course, work together in these things. But the center of gravity for real, serious theological thought was taking place in these first centuries in the East, not in the West. And I just wanted to indicate that this difference of emphasis is really part of what begins to bring this big divide between Roman Catholic Christianity and Greek Orthodox Christianity.